Father, we thank you for all the ways that you have made yourself known to us, and you've revealed your will, your purposes for us and for history. And we thank you especially for this book that we're working our way through, which tells us about the things that are yet to take place, moving toward the appearing, the full revelation of our Lord Jesus when he returns to set all things right and to bring in the kingdom. And so we pray that you'll help us in the things we're going to look at today. Help us to understand these visions and these images that are somewhat difficult to interpret on some levels. So we thank you for all this and give you all praise and thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right. All right, y'all. I think we're on page 87. Is that right? I think that's where we left off last week. Well, this is a good place to pick up because it's right at the beginning of the second vision. Chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation are parallel. There's a lot of visions or a lot of episodes in this book that give parallel images, parallel visions, and these are two of the most important, what we have in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And so you see there, top page 87, I've given you just a really, really basic chart to show where some of the parallel issues are in these two chapters. In chapter 4, the focus is on the one who is sitting on the throne and the praise and the glory that surrounds him. So God's glory is revealed there in the first couple of verses. There's a scene of worship of God who's enthroned. Then you have the first hymn of praise, and then there's a little narrative section, and then a second hymn of praise. Same thing in chapter 5, same basic structure. But in chapter 5, the focus is on the Lamb who appears. And so you can see the Lamb is shown in glory in the first several verses there. Then there's worship of the Lamb. Then there's a first hymn of praise, a short narrative section, and then a second hymn of praise. So the structure in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is roughly the same, and the focus is just a little bit different. Again, in chapter 4, it focuses on God, who's enthroned over all things. And then in chapter 5, we're going to see the glory of the Lamb that is revealed here. So with that in mind, let's get right into chapter 5. There on page 87. This continues right on from the end of chapter 4 there, where John has heard all of this worship and the singing and the praise toward God. And so we shift to see a little bit more of the detail of what's going on here. So 5:1, he says, "Then I saw on the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne a scroll written on the front and the back and sealed with seven seals, and a powerful angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep. I began weeping bitterly because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now then one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Thus he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Notice, first of all, this first little episode here has to do with this scroll that's written in front and in back, sealed. And notice it's in the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. We're not given any other description of the one that John sees seated on the throne here other than to see this scroll in his right hand. You see that? He doesn't describe him in any other way. See, he doesn't give any detail about him other than it's clearly a human-like figure because he has a hand. And so he's definitely seeing a person on that throne. But this is the only real detail that we're given of God the Father. I think we should think of him that way. The Lord God seated enthroned in heaven, in his heavenly council and so forth. And so this scroll that he has here, notice it's written on the front and in the back, and it's sealed with seven seals. There's a parallel to this, bottom of page 87 in your notes there, in Ezekiel 2, 9 through 10. a similar type thing where Ezekiel sees a vision of the Lord God, and he has a book there as well that's contains some information and so forth. In this case, top of page 88, just looking at everything that's said here, notice that this is, whatever's in this book, it's so significant that you have to have the right person who's able to open the book up. Not just anybody can take this book and open it up. And so that's where the powerful angel says, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals and so forth. And that fits in well. Top of page 88, I've got a short note there from Mounce's commentary. And the basic idea here, what we're going to see, and of course this hasn't been revealed yet, we don't really know what's in the scroll yet, but when the seals start to be broken and it's opened up, we're going to see that it contains these significant future events, an outline of some significant things that are going to take place. And so that fits in well with some other places in the Bible where you have a scroll or a book that contains future events. Psalm 139:16 is one of the really more familiar examples of this, where David says, "In thy book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And so one of the things that we see is that the Lord, since he has perfect knowledge and wisdom over all things, past, present, and future, that knowledge is often seen in Scripture as books or scrolls which contain that future history. And so, like David's meditating on here, all of his days were already written in a book before any of them came into existence. And so, you know, we see the Lord's sovereign wisdom and control over all creation in that. Here, this book is significant. The scroll is significant in the fact that it's both written on the front and the back. In other words, it's completely filled. And it's also sealed up with seven seals. And so we'll talk more about that whenever the Lamb starts to open the seals in chapter 6. But for now, just try to envision that in your mind. There's been a lot of debate over whether or not what John is seeing is an actual book, you know, the way we think of a book, or it's a scroll. I think it's better to think of it as a scroll simply because of the seven seals and the way it's going to be broken and opened up. but either way, it doesn't matter the form of it. The content is still the same, and that is the Lamb is going to start to break these seals, and each of those seals is going to reveal a new part of Revelation in that book, in that scroll. And so we'll actually see that in chapter 6 when we get over there. Second thing, notice this mighty, this powerful angel appears. Page 88, I've got some notes about that, just some references. We're going to see a couple more references to these mighty angels, powerful angels, both in chapter 10 and chapter 18. Some of these angels that appear, they're absolutely massive in size. At one point, we're going to see a giant angel who has 1 foot in the sea and 1 foot on the land. And so these angels are going to be fairly important throughout the rest of the book. And here, this is one of the first mentions of one of these powerful, mighty angels, the way some translations have it here. And oftentimes they'll show up and they'll either ask questions or make declarations that moves everything along. And so this angel asked the question, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And what comes back as John is looking at this, he sees that there's no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth that was able to open the scroll or to look into it. That's John weeping over it. Yeah, boy, I would love to find out what's in that book. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Which he really wants to know what's going on there. And of course, at first, you know, the thing is, nobody's worthy anywhere. The statement in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is one of the ways the ancients thought about the world. Of course, you got in heaven, that's the heavenly realm. On earth, we know what that is. Under the earth is often thought of as the place of the dead. So in other words, wherever people are, there was nobody that was worthy to come and open up this book. And because of that, As you see, John begins to weep bitterly because there's no one that can come and open it until one of the elders say, there in verse 5, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, and thus he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So on page 88, I've got a few notes about that. A lot of you know these references. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, one of the titles for Jesus that goes all the way back to Genesis 49, 9 through 10. To me, this is one of the most absolutely stunning prophecies that's given early on in the Bible. And you know what? One of the ways that you can study through the whole Bible is just to look for all the ways that Jesus is foretold in the Scriptures, which, in my view of things, literally starts in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of the man and the woman and the judgment that the Lord brings, enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent himself and so forth. And so you have several more of those, but in Genesis 49, this is when Israel, Jacob, is on his deathbed, if you remember. And he is going over all of his sons, and he's making prophecies about each of his sons, each of his 12 sons that he has. And when he comes to Judah, he says this, in Genesis 49, 9 through 10. He says, "Judah, you are a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches and lies down like a lion, like a lioness. Who will rouse him?" I think it's really interesting the way he makes, and y'all probably know this, but in a lion pride, it's the females who do the hunting. The men just sit around and wait for the women to do all the work, which is the way it works in other parts of creation as well. We're not going to get too far into that. But here, he emphasizes both the fact that Judah is seen both as a lion who crouches and lies down, but also like a lioness who hunts and who is the more ferocious of the two. 10, and here we go. Now look at this. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And then the nations will obey him." So here, all the way back in Genesis 49, very early on in the history of the nation of Israel, Jacob, Israel himself, makes this prophecy that from the line of Judah will come this ruler, will come a king, and the ruling staff belongs to him. Everybody's going to be looking for him, anticipating him. And then when he finally appears, all the nations are going to obey him, are going to, you know, be subservient to him. And of course, that's talking about Jesus. He's from the line of Judah and so forth. And so this reference here in Revelation points back to that prophecy. The second way he's described is the root of David has conquered. And you can see that in on page 88. There's a couple of references there. Romans 15:12, which is a quote from Isaiah, where Paul says, "The root of Jesse will come, and the one who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope." And the same thing here. "In that day, the root of Jesse," he says in Isaiah, "who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall be the nation. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now, notice it doesn't specifically say David in those two texts, but of course, Jesse was David's father, if you remember. So, this root that comes out of the lineage of Jesse, which is the root of David himself, is seen forecast in those passages there. So, and later in Revelation at the end, Jesus is described as both the root of David, but also the branches of David. And so, you know, you have these really complex, well, I mean, they're not complex, but they're, you know, multi-symbolic images that the promises about the Messiah have their root in Jesus, who is the root of David, but they also reach their fulfillment in Jesus. So, and we'll talk more about that as we get on toward the end of the book. But David, Jesus' lineage from David is really significant in this book, and it's going to show up a couple more times. So here, by this angel, or the elder, identifying the one who comes being the Lion of the tribe of Judah and of the root of David, we know exactly who this is, who it's in reference to. Although it's really interesting, the title Jesus, the name Jesus, nor Messiah, nor Christ is used in chapter 5 here, which is interesting. He is described in these very symbolic terms, but there are symbols that all have their root in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament. So it's real easy to know who he's talking about here. Now, any questions or comments about those verses right there? That's not too hard to understand. That's pretty easy to get through. Just look at them, make sure. Yes, uh-huh. Do I have a reference to it in there or something? Where is it? Oh, yes. Yeah. Enoch, 1 and 2, I can't remember if there's a third Enoch. That's a reference, if you notice in the sentence right before that, that's one of the Jewish apocalyptic books that shows up in the intertestamental period. And so it's in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's actually Peter, I'm trying to remember if it's Peter and Jude. Yeah, I think both Peter and Jude allude to that book in their letters, I can't remember the exact references now. But anyway, that's a fairly famous book in the first century. And what it purported to be was Enoch. You remember Enoch is one of the people that was taken up in the Old Testament. And so it's about all these wild and crazy visions that Enoch has. I mean, it's some crazy stuff. I mean, it is out there. I mean, it is wild, you know. So clearly it's not a... it's not an inspired book, but it was fairly important in the intertestamental period. And there's several allusions to some of those books in the New Testament, you know, where they'll, Peter, I think, actually probably quotes from Enoch, where he's talking about Noah and what happened in that generation and whatnot. And so it's one of those things that's kind of in the background, but the book itself is not, you know, part of the inspired canon of the either Old Testament or the New Testament, you know. So. Yeah, it's really, yeah, absolutely. In fact, Enoch and those are part of a collection called the Pseudepigrapha, where it's kind of like, what's compared to today? It's kind of like where it's just a fictionalized account where the writer is pretending to be somebody else. So pseudo, you know, false, not the true Enoch. So he's pretending to be Enoch. And he's writing these fascinating stories based on what might have happened, you know, with Enoch. I just thought of a great, you know, there have been several people that, knowing what we know about Jesus in the context of his early days, they've written fictionalized accounts of what happened in between, you know, his birth and, you know, age 12 when he's in the temple, which none of that's in the Bible. So they're just making stuff up. You know what I mean? Enoch in that is kind of like that. And it is some fascinating reading. It also really gives, reading those things gives us some insight into the way people were thinking in the intertestamental period, you know, what fascinated them, what, you know, what they wanted to read. So, you know, for Enoch would be a book you'd pick up in the checkout line at Kroger when you were checking out, you know, 5 BC or so, somewhere in there. Hey, this looks good. Let's read about that. It would have a really great cover with people getting burned up on it and demons and, you know, and the kids would be, hey, Mama, can we get that and read it? And Mom would be like, no, you're not going to read that. Yeah, so some fascinating stuff, but of course it's not inspired or part of the canon. Yeah, excellent question. I didn't even remember that reference being in there. And by the way, there's another collection of writings that you're probably familiar with called the Apocrypha that's at the end of, or in some Roman Catholic Bibles and whatnot. And so that's another collection of writings that came from the intertestamental period, which most Protestants don't think those were inspired either, because none of the early rabbis thought those were inspired. So anyway, that's a whole other discussion in and of itself. The things that were written in the intertestamental period is really a fascinating study in and of itself. You know, all those, because there was tons of stuff that was written that's still in existence, you know, that we have access to. To be able to read. Excellent question. Anybody else? Any questions? Comments on any of that? All right, well, let's read on. Revelation 5, 6, bottom of page 88. Next little episode here. He said, so I saw standing in the middle of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the middle of the elders, a lamb that appeared to have been killed. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders threw themselves to the ground before the Lamb. And each of them had a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they were singing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were killed, and at the cost of your own blood, you have purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you have appointed them as a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So here you see the appearance of this lamb who appears to have been slain, who appears to have been killed. And as he appears, you have this worship that takes place, just as we had the worship of the one true God, God the Father, in chapter 4. So the lamb appears, and then you have his worship that begins here. Notice, to me, this really interesting connection here. Notice on 87, when he's first introduced, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? A very fierce image. He's the root of David. And then the elder who introduces him says he has conquered, right? But then when you see what appears, it's not a lion, but a lamb. So, you know, you get these almost opposite images here. You know, you're expecting to see this ferocious lion come out, and instead what comes out is a lamb that looks like it's been slain. Now, you can, right now we're getting into the graphic imagery. The only way he knows that that thing looks like it's been slain is it's probably, you know, got its neck cut and there's blood coming out of it. So, you know, there's something very visible where he's looking at it and thinks, ooh, that thing looks like it's been killed here. So, you know, so, and again, with all the sacrificial images being in the background, it's a fairly horrific image, but there's just a strong contrast between the two. And there's a great quote on page 89 from Osborne's commentary. I really like the way he pulled all this together. Quoting another famous commentator, MacDonald, he says, you see, that it was right in the middle of page 89 there under the lamb that was killed. He says, MacDonald calls for a recursive reading here. That is, Jesus conquers not by physical prowess like the lion, but by enduring hostility and dying like the paschal lamb, like the Passover lamb. This also means that the great victory over Satan has already occurred. The cross is the central point of history, and the final battle of Armageddon is the culmination of a victory already won. In actuality, Armageddon is more Satan's final act of defiance than the final victory of Christ. The victory of Christ is at the cross. That's a great observation. Paul has a really interesting statement in Colossians, and I meant to put this in your notes and totally forgot to put it in there. In Colossians chapter 2, I think it is. Let me see if I can find what I'm sure hoping I can find it, what I'm looking for. Yes, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, Paul is talking about everything that Jesus accomplished for us. I'm going to start in verse 13. This is verse 13, 14, and 15. He says, "Now, when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, made you alive together with him, Christ, and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was set against us and opposed to us, and he has taken it all out of the way by nailing it to the cross." So our debt was nailed to the cross. It was taken away. Now, verse 15, this is what I find so interesting. He has disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he has disgraced them publicly as he has triumphed over them by it, in or by him. It could be in Greek. I think it's probably better to take it as it. So Jesus has disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He has publicly shamed them, triumphing over them by the cross. I think that's what's implied in the pronoun that's used there. And some of your translations have different things there. Some will say he triumphed over them by the cross. He triumphed over them by him. There's some debate over which way it could be taken. I think it's better to take it as a reference to the cross here, because that's the last major noun that's mentioned at the end of verse 14. Which here, these rulers and these authorities, right? Clearly, in the context, you can read it, Paul has already introduced this idea of the worship of angels and everything else. There, I think he's talking about the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That Jesus at the cross, he has already disarmed them, and he's triumphed over them, and he's shamed them. That's the thing I love. He has publicly shamed them through what he did at the cross. And that's something that's come into focus within the last 20 years. It's going back to some old ideas or old meditations that some of the early church fathers had about Jesus and the cross. And it's exactly what Osborne touches on here, that when Jesus conquers, he doesn't do it by an exercise of his own power, but by an exercise of his own powerlessness on the cross. And that's an important insight. There's a really great book. What's the title? I think it's called Cruciformity, where the author, and I can't remember his name or anything, but he's making the point of how do we take up our cross and follow Jesus. What does that mean? What does it look like to live a cross-shaped life? And that's what he's getting to. And in that book, he makes the argument that really what Jesus does at the cross is he lets the powers of evil do their best against him. And when they've exhausted all their power and all their wisdom, at the end of it, he's resurrected from the dead. And he says, is that all y'all got? Right? I love that image, you know. Doing everything they can, they still can't overcome him. So he conquers not by going power for power against the devil, but simply letting the devil do his worst, and it's not enough to overcome the Son of God. And I love that image. And that image is going to be key for Revelation, because that's what the saints have been called to do. We often have to let the powers that be, the evil forces in this world, sometimes they want to do their worst against us, and they do their worst against believers, but it's not enough to overcome believers, because our hope is not in this world, but in the world that's to come. I think that image is really, really powerful here, that Jesus, as he shows up, the one who's worthy to open the scroll is the one who looks like a lowly, and pardon what I'm about to say here, I don't mean to be, you know, be light with it, but he looks like a lowly animal that's been sacrificed, that's been completely demolished, you know? Least likely thing in all creation that should have power to open the scroll, and this is the way he's presented. Really, really interesting contrast. We expect the lion to come in, and here comes the lamb there. By the way, on page 89, let me say this, and then I'll get some questions. I've been talking a long time. There toward the bottom, this description of Jesus as a lamb, it's an image that's used only by John in his gospel, in his letters. And in Revelation, he uses it to refer to Jesus 28 times. I haven't seen that until, or I haven't really paid attention to that until this year. But I think it's really interesting that description is going to show up 28 more or 27 more times here in Revelation as we go forward. And we'll take note of those as we get there. Now, yeah, Bill, Barbara, yeah. Go ahead. Whoever wants to go first. Yeah.
Okay. In a lot of classical pictures, you see the lion with the lamb.
Yeah, yeah.
Is that this with the power of the lion in Christ?
Probably, yeah.
Sacrificial lamb?
Yes. Some of those pictures are merging together of Isaiah, when Isaiah sees the kingdom when it comes. And there's not a reference to the lion and the lamb, right? It's to the
wolf and the lamb.
Yes, the wolf and the lamb. And so I think in classical art, like this image here has probably been merged with some of those visions of the kingdom because it is such a great contrast. You know, the lion who's powerful, but the lamb who is conquered through his sacrifice. So, yeah, really, really powerful image. And, of course, we had several years ago, we had Jane Stevens give a presentation on some of the artworks that were in one of the museums in Europe where she's served, you know, to talk about those. Yeah, and she does that as a ministry, you know, to talk about all the Christian imagery in there. But she is just an encyclopedia on a lot of the imagery in that classical art. And one of the things I was thinking, I saw her not too long ago, I'd like to get her and just do like a web series on some of these, because some of those images are so powerful, you know. And a lot of us aren't aware of, when we look at those great classical pictures, of what they were thinking when they did what they did. And all that stuff means something, you know. The clothing they wear, where they are, what they're doing. And listen to her talk about it, you're like, wow, I had no idea. So really, really powerful. And she uses it. The thing is so cool, she uses a powerful way to evangelize and, you know, tell the gospel story to these, you know, completely secular people that have no idea what they're looking at. You know, that's really cool. Yeah.
You know, yes. For years, many Episcopal churches had their front doors painted red.
Yes.
To symbolize, yeah, the fact that we enter into life,
right,
through the shed blood of Christ.
Absolutely.
And I think that's beautiful.
It is beautiful, yeah. We used to have a lot more symbolism in churches, you know, that has completely evaporated. I remember reading, growing up, a huge fan of Ansel Adams photography, if y'all know who Ansel Adams is, and had a book of pictures that he took, and he told how he took them and what was going on. And one that I'll never forget, he had this picture of an old church, you know, and it was black and white, but he talked about the red doors and all. And he was talking about the simplicity of it. And Adams was an atheist. You know, he was not a believer in any sense of the imagination. But he said, you know, he said, I find these old symbols striking and powerful. He said, and it's such a contrast to the new, I think he called them shopping mall type churches that we have now, that are stripped of all symbolism. And he said, houses I think even Jesus himself would be embarrassed to be associated with because of their lack of beauty. You know, I thought that's an unbeliever looking in, you know, that's an unbeliever looking in. And you know, the implication is, y'all have something that's so awesome, why do you not represent it in everything you do? You know, anyway, there's all other kind of monetary considerations and things like that going on. But you know, the sentiment is, well, and if you think about the cathedrals that were built, part of the functionality of the architecture was to tell the gospel. To tell, you know, anyway, yeah, that's one of my pet things is Christians and the arts. You know, how we've retreated from the arts, and that should be our domain. I mean, that should be ours. You know, and I mean, think about all the great works of music that have been done over the years, and things that have never surpassed it, and all that's just forgotten largely. You know, anyway. Let's see. Anybody? Bill, do you have a question?
I do.
Oh, okay, okay. Anybody else have a question? Yeah, Judy.
What was her first name? She was in second class one night. She was incredible.
Jane Stevens. Jane Stevens. Yeah, yeah.
Just a comment.
Yes.
The lion and the lamb. The Jews were looking for the lion that would,
yeah,
conquer.
Right.
To make them,
yes,
prevalent society again.
Yes.
And they've never been able to accept the lamb.
That's right.
The lamb.
Absolutely. Yeah. You know, and Paul even brings that up in his letters. You know, he talks about the idea of a Messiah who's crucified is utter foolishness to the Jewish people. They can't get their mind around how God himself could be sacrificed, become a man, and be sacrificed. It's the great stumbling block, you know, for them. Just like the lack of philosophical sharpness is what gets the intellectuals, is the stumbling block for the Greeks and the intellectuals who want Jesus to be more
assertive.
Yes, assertive and complicated, you know. And he's not, you know, he's not complicated at all. He makes it real simple, you know. I am life, and you want to have life, you got to come to me. That's all there is to it. That's bottom line, you know. Yeah, right.
Not, yeah, just a physical.
Exactly.
You know, the prostitute.
Yeah. That's right, yeah. We want to see, yes. We love that display of power and all that. And, of course, we are going to get that in Revelation. We are going to get that at the end, but that's not yet. You know, that's not what he's doing now. There's also a really, in those books that are writing about those things, in that context, there's also a book called, I think it's called, let me remember which one it is. Yeah, I think it's in the book called The Myth of a Christian Nation, by a guy named Greg Board, which is actually absolutely profound book. I'm not going to recommend you to read it, though, because it'll really make you upset and angry about what's going on. But nevertheless, in that book, Boyd makes the argument that God's purposes right now are to transform his enemies. And the only way to transform the heart of your enemy is through a clear expression of self-sacrificial love. And that's what Jesus is doing now. You know, in other words, if Jesus just confronted his enemies with power, that's more than likely going to harden them, you know, and solidify their resolve, because violence always begets violence, always, you know. Great example of this is Facebook, man. If you want to see anger and violence on display, man, oh, man, golly. But what Jesus is doing now is the sacrifice of himself makes it possible for his enemies' hearts to be transformed when they really think about, when we think about what Jesus has done for us. Now, there will come a time when that time is over, you know, and there will be a calling to account of all people, and we'll see that at the end. But right now, you know, the great passages, Peter and Paul, that Peter, the Lord is not slow about his promise to return, but his desire is that no one should perish. You know, and so he's constantly calling to people, you know, to try to get them to come to him. So powerful images, very powerful images.
This next line, yeah, it describes the Holy Spirit.
Let's talk about that. So that's right where we are. So before I get to that, let me just say, bottom of page 89, I've got a list there for you of seven distinct ways that Jesus appears in the book of Revelation. There are seven displays of him. There are seven visions of him, if I could say it that way. And you can see those bottom of page 89, top of page 90. We've seen a couple of them. He appears as the glorious Son of Man in chapter 1, where John sees him the first time. Here we see him as the slain but all-powerful Lamb. He's going to show up again in chapter 12 as the firstborn, who's caught up into heaven. He's going to show up again as the Lamb in chapter 14, but there he's surrounded by the 144,000 from the nations that have been redeemed from all the nations of the earth. Also in that chapter, he's going to show up as the Son of Man who has come to harvest the earth. The sixth way, he's going to be seen as the Rider who is faithful and true. That's where he actually appears, comes back into history. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that's probably the second most memorable vision of him in the book. And then the last time he shows up, he's just speaking to John at the end, and he is shown to be the Alpha, the Omega, first, last, beginning and end, root and offspring of David. That's what I was talking about earlier, the bright and morning star. So that last vision of him kind of brings everything together that is presented in the first chapters of the book, the first 21 chapters of the book, and focuses on him there in that last chapter. And there he's speaking directly, and we'll see that when we get there. And I'll make point about those as we get to each of them as we move forward. So the seven horns and the seven eyes there, horns were symbolic of somebody's power in the ancient Near East. You can just go look up horn in the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms, David will often talk about his horn being exalted. And so if you think about it, you know, thinking of an ox or a bull, right, the power of that thing is in its horns. In other words, the last place you want to be is at the end of one of those horns, you know. I mean, if you've ever seen anybody get flipped by a bull or something, man, it is a terrifying thing. I remember seeing that when I was a kid. One of our neighbors had a Brahma bull, if y'all know what I'm talking about. You know, it had the huge, oh, man, that thing was terrifying. What we did to it wasn't even right. But we loved to try to make that thing go crazy until my dad found out. And then, oh, Lord, but he used to keep that thing up on my great-grandmother's old farm thing. We used to have this fence and some old farmland. And, man, that thing, one day, I can't remember what they were trying to do, but they were in there trying to, I think, load it up or something. But man, that thing caught a guy, and it threw him. It looked like 20 feet in the air. I just thought, okay, I'm watching somebody getting killed right here. You know, and the power in those bulls. So the horn is seen, you know, is often used as a symbol of power. And so Jesus' horns here, he's got seven of them, which represent, you know, the completeness of his power. But also the seven eyes, and this is, y'all, now try to envision this. This is a lamb, but it's not like a lamb you've ever seen before. It's got seven horns and seven eyes on it. And it looks like it's been slain. I mean, this is a terrifying image. You know, if that thing were to walk in the room right now, we'd be fighting one another trying to get out of here, right? It's not something that we've seen anywhere else in creation. And of course, all these images are symbolic. And so, notice the seven eyes are identified, because we really haven't seen that before, as the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And there's been endless debate over what those seven spirits are. We talked about it a little bit earlier in reference to the seven spirits mentioned that are before the throne. Here, this one is a little bit different. These are the seven spirits that are represented in Jesus' seven eyes here, and the fact that they're sent out into the earth. And so two major options of the way people think about this, and y'all really, I'm not sure the best way to take it, because you know, there's not a lot of information given this specific context. First way to take it is, again, this is some type of image of the Holy Spirit. Seven types of ministries that are associated with the Holy Spirit sent out to look over the earth. The other way to take it, because several times we have these angels referred to as spirits in the book of Revelation, and some commentators take them as seven unique spirits that are sent, because notice what they do. They're sent out into all the earth. So the idea is they're watching over what's going on planet Earth. Whichever way you take it, and I'm not sure exactly. I think the main thing that, you know, first century readers would have understood by that image is that here Jesus, either through the Holy Spirit or through these unique angelic spirits that have this ministry, he's watching everything that's going on planet Earth. His eyes are everywhere, so to speak. And so here you see both his power and his sovereign wisdom, oversight over everything. And so whatever that reference to the seven spirits is ultimately pointing to, the net effect of it is, it's meant to communicate that Jesus is watching everything, that he's overlooking everything. And of course, that fits with other passages, you know, that talks about the Lord God himself watching over all the earth and looking over everything. And so here it's simply symbolized as that. And I'm just not sure which is the best way to take that, either as a reference to the Holy Spirit or to some type of angelic spirit. And again, it doesn't get us. There's not one way that adds more to it than the other. So, especially if the net effect is it's talking about Jesus' omniscience watching over all things there. Then notice this lamb. It comes, and again, this is so interesting. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. How does that happen? You know, in other words, is John seeing the lamb, right? But then, as he goes to take the scroll, does it become Jesus more in human form here? Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, because the idea of the lamb going up and taking the scroll in its teeth, and then how is he going to break it? And you know, he'll stomp on it with his little hooves or something. So again, we're not given all the information about how all of this is taking place. And I really think John is probably struggling on some level to get all of this written down as he's seeing it. And it may be that these images are so overwhelming that he's not even fully aware of how one thing is bleeding into the other. And again, if you think about John being in the Spirit, I think this is somewhat like when we dream, you know, and when you dream and one thing is turning into another all within the dream itself. And even in the dream, you're thinking, I don't even know what's going on here. I mean, I had this dream just last week where I was sitting at a table, and parts of my family were around it. And we were something crazy was going on. But I was looking across the table, and I knew that who I was looking at was my wife. But it wasn't my wife. It was also somebody else. And she was kind of merging in and out of those two people. And in the dream, I woke up from the dream and I just thought, I don't know what's going on. I don't like it. I don't like it. You know, mercy, mercy. You know? I may need to after that. Yeah, right. Maybe some deep psychological wounding, yeah, going on there that has something to do with
it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
You just knew you dreamed something strange.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. And of course, you know, John is looking into a realm that we have so little access to, you know. And later we're going to see that as he's seeing these visions, he at some points he is seeing past, present and future all merged together in one thing. You know, if heaven in some sense is in eternity, then that means time is irrelevant there. You know, you don't have the passing of time like we have it. And so, you know, that would explain some of the merging of these things and even the way these are represented. So I'm simply saying all that to say, you know, when you think about the details of this, some of it seems really, really strange. And I just wonder, how does that work? I mean, what did John see? And I tend to think, because of what he talks about later, you know, that it's just beyond his full ability to communicate the full reality of everything that he's seeing. But he is giving us the images in the way that he sees them there. Yeah. So then, notice he goes on, and when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they threw themselves before the Lamb. They begin to worship. It says in 5:8, they had a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So there, middle of page 90, I've got a section for the notes on that, the harp and the golden bowls of incense. Of course, the harp used for music and playing music. Some of the first things written about the angels is they're singing in heaven. The music that exists in heaven, and so the harp is present there. As somebody who builds musical instruments, I'm really glad to hear that. I think I may have a future in that in the kingdom when it comes. I really like to hear that. And again, there's no mention of phones or any kind of technology, but harps. Yeah, man, we can do it with the harps. The golden bowl full of incense. I think this is really, really awesome. He says that these golden bowls, they are full of the incense, but this incense is the prayer of the saints. We're going to see the prayers of the saints show up all throughout this book. In chapter 6, we're going to see the martyrs who are under the altar in heaven, and they're calling out to the Lord, how long are you going to do this? Chapter 8, we have more prayers come up. And one of the things that you see in these prayers is that these prayers serve as catalyst for the Lord's action. When the martyrs are crying out, they're told, wait, listen, rest for just a little while longer. We still got some things to do. Then in chapter 8, as they're praying, the Lord says, I hear you. It's time to start the judgment of the end. And so the prayers are really, really significant. And they're going up before the Lord like incense. You know, and this was part of the image in the tabernacle in the temple, where the priest would go in daily and give incense on the altar of incense, and that smoke going up represented the prayers of the people going up in the presence of God. And to me, such a powerful image, you know, thinking about how significant our prayers are in the context of eternity and everything that's happening on planet Earth. You know, Jesus, when he teaches on prayer, he tells us that our Father knows what we're going to ask before we ever ask him. So prayers are very, very significant, you know, in everything. And so here, these prayers that the elders are offering before the Lord, they're the prayers of the saints, and they're going to go up, and they're going to catalyze some of the Lord's action as we go along. Then you get this song. They're singing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. I say there, page 90, there's some parallel passages in the Psalms about writing new songs to the Lord. And there, just in the note that I've given you there for 5:9, the new song, Anytime the Lord reveals some new work of salvation or redemption, it requires a new song. It requires a new form of praise to praise Him for the work He's doing. And so the new thing here is, history's been moving toward this point where the Lord is going to reveal His final acts in this present age in human history. And so the Lamb has come forward to take this scroll and to break its seals. That's new. That hasn't happened before. And so as a result, these elders and the people in heaven or the beings in heaven, sing this new song. You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And notice why the Lamb is worthy. This is on page 90. I've got some lines down there for you. Several things they say. Number one, He's worthy because He was killed. And at the cost of His own blood, He has purchased for God people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So the fact that He was killed and that He has purchased people for God and that He has appointed them a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priest, one way to say it, to serve God, that's what makes Him worthy. In other words, His own sacrifice, His redemptive sacrifice by which He has purchased people. I had a guy I know put a link to an article up on Facebook this week, and it's this new trend. It's not new. It's been around for a while, but this movement back to denying the idea that Jesus' death is a substitutionary payment for sin on some level. And, you know, these guys are making this argument that, number one, it would be unjust for God the Father to kill His Son for the sins of humanity. And I think, yeah, that's the point. Yeah, that is the whole point, and you're missing it. You know, that's number one. But then they say there is no place in the scriptures where it really specifically talks about Jesus giving His blood to purchase or buy people back. And I'm looking at Revelation, and it says, "You're worthy because You were killed, and at the cost of Your own blood, You have purchased for God." Maybe they just missed that portion, or where Peter says it, or where Paul says it. Listen, just because somebody has written an article and they got a bunch of letters after their name, all that may mean is they are qualified to say some of the most insane stuff in the world because they study more about philosophy than they actually look at what's in the text of the Bible. That stuff drives me insane. People who get up and say, well, the Bible doesn't say this or it doesn't say that. And I think, then you've never read the Bible. It says it clearly, right? And man, that stuff just drives me. I'm telling you what, I got on there and I wrote something on that that cannot be repeated. And
explain the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament.
Well, yeah, I mean, yeah. How do you do all of that pre-shadowing? I mean, how do you deal with Isaiah 53? You know, the Lord was pleased to crush Him, to make Him a retributive sacrifice for our sins. I mean, it's just so insane. And I mention that to say that there is all kind of just absolutely biblically bankrupt theology that's reentering, you know, our culture through mediums like Facebook and the internet and all these things. And I mean, it's every week I see two or three things that just defies my imagination of how somebody can even write that and think that nobody's going to fact check anything on them, you know, or at least they assume that nobody's going to read the Bible about it. Yeah, anyway, so here, very clear what Jesus has done with His blood here. He's used it to purchase people from God and people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So there's the purchase, and for what purpose? 5:10, I love this. You have appointed them as a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So notice the two images. You've got kingdom and priest, and then serving and reigning. And I talk a little bit about that bottom page 90 there for you, where this was God's intention for humanity all the way from the beginning. This is what He designed Adam and Eve to be. He designed them to be kingly priests to rule over planet Earth. You remember He designed us to be God's image and likeness so that they may rule over the fish and the birds and everything else. So this goes all the way back to God's original creative purposes. that were sidelined in a sense through the fall, but through the redemption of Jesus were brought back to that original purpose. But now it's going to be fulfilled, I think, in a far more glorious way than it would have if the fall and the rebellion and all those things had never happened. And we'll talk more about that as we go on into the book. So here you get both those two images, the idea of reigning with Christ in the kingdom, but we do it by serving as priest. So service is the main thing that we do in the kingdom, which is, of course, what Jesus taught us. You know, when the questions came up, who is greatest in the kingdom, Lord? Right? The disciples asked him this, and Jesus, again, very simple. Whoever serves the most, whoever's the lowliest servant, that's who's the greatest in the kingdom. And then the example Jesus himself gave, you know, so powerfully figured, you know, on the night that he's betrayed, when he gets down and he washes the disciples' feet. You know, he says, listen, if I'm your master, if I have gotten down and washed your feet, then you also are to do this to one another. And the image is not just about the basis of foot washing, but how far you got to go down to serve in the kingdom. There's nothing that's off limits. It's all a kingdom of service and of mutual submission. It's not a kingdom where we're all striving for power and notoriety and glory the way the world defines it. And Jesus is the great example of that. He submits in everything that he does to the will of the Father, not necessarily seeking his own glory, but seeking to glorify the Father who will glorify him. That's the way the kingdom works. I had a guy ask me one time, he came up to me, he said, you know, and this guy was a fairly new believer. He said, you know, I was reading this stuff that Jesus teaches in the Gospels. And so he was reading something else in Paul. He said, it hit me, what if when we went to church, whenever we showed up, we all thought, okay, my main goal here is to serve everybody that I come into contact with, and I'm not going to worry at all about whether anybody's serving me. I'm just going to start right there and do that. How would that change what we do together? I said, brother, I think you know the answer to that. Do you not? He said, yeah, man, it would change everything. He said, man, we would have to rethink everything if we did that. And I said, I know. And that was Jesus' whole point. Jesus came to kick everybody's apple cart over and show whatever you think the kingdom is and whoever you think I am not that at all. My kingdom is not of this world. It's something else entirely differently. And so we start to see the fulfillment of that in these passages. And one of the big things is that we, Christ's people, who he's purchased from every tribe, language, people, and nation, we're going to serve as kingdom, as priest in the kingdom, and we're going to reign with Jesus on the earth. In fact, that's one of the last things that's going to be said about us as his people in this book, that we're going to reign with him forever and ever and ever and ever. And so very, very powerful image. Now, y'all, that's a good place to stop. We'll stop at the top of page 91 right there. And we'll come back and we'll see the response to all this after we hear these proclamations. Then we get this great sound of rejoicing and praise and singing and worship at the end. And that's going to be the last... last glorious thing we're going to see in this book for quite a few chapters. After this, Jesus is going to start to open the seals, and literally chaos is going to be unleashed on the earth. And so we'll get into that next week as well. Now, the notes I've given you today, if you want to go ahead and read ahead, I've got a long section, pages 93 and 94, about different ways that the futuristic material has been interpreted in Revelation. So I'm very briefly going to go over that next week. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail. But as you know, almost everybody that's written a commentary on the book of Revelation takes a different view as to how these vision, the really futuristic or seemingly futuristic visions need to be dealt with. And so I'll talk some about that next week, just so you'll know where I'm coming from. And then we'll go ahead and get into chapter 6 as well. If you want to go ahead and read those chapters. In fact, read chapter 6. We won't get out of chapter 6 next week because this is where the horses are going to be revealed and everything's going to start to go crazy. It's going to get real good and people yelling and babies crying and all kind of stuff from here on out. So, all right, y'all, let me pray for us and we'll turn loose. Father, we thank you again for your word And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in a way that we can understand. You've communicated to us in language, in human language, so that we can look into your book today and have it speak to us powerfully and with relevance to where we are, both knowing where we've come from and also where we're headed. And so I pray that everything we do together will be a motivation for us to dig more deeply into your word, but not just so that we can have knowledge about it, but so we can come to know you and love you more deeply, worship our Lord Jesus as is fit to him, and realize that we have access to you through your Holy Spirit that you've given to us to keep company with us and to give us a vital connection to you, to teach us your truth, and also to seal us for the day of redemption so that we can hope in you without fear of wrath or shame when we stand before you in your presence. And so we ask all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen.